preaching is the Bible poured through personality, and God has made each of us uniquely differently. And so it's a tragic thing if somebody tries to be Francis Chan or tries to be somebody else, that it robs the church of getting the unique voice that you have.
Well, welcome to this episode of the Sermon Craft Podcast. This is a podcast for communicators who want to become better and more confident in the art and craft of preaching. And so we interview some of today's best communicators about their secrets of turning a blank page into a captivating talk so that you can stop wasting valuable time in sermon prep, find your unique voice, and use the gift that God has given you with excellence and joy. My name is Chase Gardner. I'm a professional speaker with 10 years of preaching under my belt. This week, I'm so excited. We have David Marvin. I've never had the opportunity to meet David, but I've watched tons of his sermons. He led a really popular ministry for young adults called The Porch for years, and now he's an author and the teaching pastor for City Bridge Church in Texas. And David has this amazing ability of saying hard things, true things, but uncomfortable things to our current culture in a way that makes people lean in and listen. And he's so gifted in applying the gospel to a culture that has really left the gospel behind. And I learned so much from him during our conversation. So without further ado, thank you for joining us on the Sermon Craft Podcast.
Transform your preaching with Sermon Craft. This is a podcast for communicators who teach regularly and want to become better and more confident in the art and craft of preaching. And now your host, Chase Gardner.
Well, thanks for coming on. We were just talking and I was telling you how I've watched you from a distance at The Porch for years and years and years. And actually, I was a campus pastor over a staff, and we would kind of text back and forth on Tuesday nights when that was happening. So I've watched lots of your sermons. You have no idea who I am, but you have this amazing way. You figure out what the culture's really going through. You discern the questions that our culture is asking, and you expose them in a really good way. And then you answer them with the gospel in every single sermon. And you do it masterfully in a way where you can say hard stuff, but you have the trust and you have just the authenticity where I think any single audience member or congregation can accept it and really learn from it. So I'm pumped to talk to you and kind of geek out about sermons. So let me start with the first question. When did you know that you were called to preach? Not necessarily be a pastor, but did you feel a calling to preach God's word?
Yeah, it's a good question. First, man, like I said a second ago, I love the podcast idea, the name, just the craft, preaching and teaching. I think it's a need that doesn't really exist right now in the church. So it's fun to get to be on here, and it's kind words. In terms of being called, I always joke that, you know, people will ask, when did you get the call to ministry? And I'll always joke that, man, they call and leave a voicemail because,
yeah,
like God opened up one door after the next. And the philosophy that a lot of people have of having a direct call, I think God calls all of us to be on mission, to be a kingdom of priests, and to be people who go and engage the world around us with the gospel. The first time that I taught was 2006 at a camp called Kanaka.
Mm-hmm. I've heard the name. Are they all over the U.S. or is there just one?
No, there's several, okay, but they're all in Missouri.
Okay.
And somebody just said, hey, will you teach? And so I, of course, freaked out. We didn't talk to people. Just prepared, and people were super kind and encouraging. Looking back, I'm sure it was a terrible message.
You know, was that the very first sermon you ever gave?
Very first sermon I ever gave.
Oh, wow.
So to a few hundred people, I don't even know what I talked about, but I remember did 3 points and had 3 illustrations and had scriptures that backed all of those up. And today I still do kind of something similar. And, but yeah, that was the earliest that I remember teaching, and then had people affirm it. And then they added me to the speakers kind of for that summer. And then I never planned to go to ministry. I wanted to go to law school, graduate from Texas A&M University, had somebody from Watermark Church in Dallas reached out and said, hey, Kanaka called us and they need to talk to you. And if you'll come here, we'll pay you and disciple you for a year. So I was going to do a program called Teach for America, which is basically a resume builder, and mm-hmm. then go to law school. Decided, you know, I'll just go get my master's from seminary and then go to law school. That'll be my resume builder. And that was 14 years ago.
Oh, wow. That's crazy. Now, what were some of your formative influences? Like even before you went to that camp, what sort of style did you grow up on? Is there any like pastor or preacher that really helped formed your preaching in the early years?
When you say early, do you mean like growing up or do you mean more just kind of early in ministry or maybe both?
Like when you preached that first sermon, who were you taking notes from?
I feel like that was in the young, restless, reformed era. Yeah. You remember that?
Yeah.
Like everyone is obsessed with John Piper and church planning and Mark Driscoll and a bunch of those guys who were kind of in that era, early 2000s. So I feel like Piper was so iconic and so influential that I would probably say him. I mean, Matt Chandler.
Yeah.
You know, a great gift to the church, still an incredibly gifted communicator.
I still remember the very first iPod I had. I had a John Piper and a Matt Chandler list. And I had like the American dream is not a dream. It's a nightmare. I'll show you a tragedy. Like I have that memorized in my head from Passion One Day.
Oh my gosh. And collecting seashells. And,
yes. On their 30-foot trawler in Punta Gorda, Mexico. I remember that whole story.
Yes. Yes. So yeah, I'd say those guys, you know, Andy Stanley, his book on communicating for a change, I believe that is. Again, all these names are hard to mention because they elicit a response in different people.
Right.
So if somebody's listening is like, about Andy, I'm just more saying, hey, you can learn from everyone. You can learn from stand-up comedians. You can learn from politicians. You can learn from people who are getting on a stage and communicating. And candidly, I think we should. I mean, if we have the greatest mission, greatest, most important message, and the fact that, you know, Dave Chappelle, which again, I'm not endorsing Dave Chappelle. There's people who are prolific in their craft of getting in front of a stage. We should be students and people who are committed to excelling still more to do whatever we can by any means possible to reach as many as possible with the most important message ever, which is the gospel. So, I'd say those guys, JP, you mentioned Jonathan Bakluta. He and I have worked really closely together. And part of my early years at Watermark, I mean, this is going to sound crazy to people, and I hated it at the time, but part of my job was to write a message every single week, even if I wasn't teaching. It was, hey, I want you to go write a sermon, and it's due by Friday at noon, even if you're not teaching next Tuesday at the porch. And at the time, but it flexed that muscle where I had to grow in the craft of writing and creating sermons and using the outline that you referenced. I don't know if we were recording that, but the outline that I sent over to you.
Yeah, we'll go through that. Do you feel like you knew what your unique voice was early on? I mean, I sounded like Matt Chandler and John Piper to the point where people were like, why are you yelling at me? So like my context was just completely different. How long did it take until you found your voice?
I think this is the hardest thing for young preachers is finding your voice. Like, and I know you know that because you're a preacher and teacher and you have to go through it. But you have to have reps, you have to have good coaching, and you have to have a commitment to being you. I mean, I've said before that if God's going to use me, he's going to use me as being me, not me trying to pretend to be Chase.
Mm-hmm.
Preaching is the Bible poured through personality, and God has made each of us uniquely differently. And so it's a tragic thing if somebody tries to be Francis Chan or tries to be somebody else, that it robs the church of getting the unique voice that you have. So I think it's a combination of you have to get reps, you have to have people that will give you good feedback and truth tellers that are like, hey, you sound like Matt Chandler, you sound like John Piper. And so I think it takes a while, and I think you just have to get reps and you have to be committed to opening the scriptures and asking God, hey, speak to me and speak through me and my story, my journey. And so I know that doesn't exactly answer that, but I'd say probably think at least 5 years of consistent teaching before I discovered my voice.
Yeah. I mean, I've been basically preaching almost full time since 2013. But even I think 2 years ago, we did a sermon series and we do a run through on Thursday. We record on Thursday night for the satellite campuses. And I even got off stage and they're like, that wasn't you. And I was like, I know it wasn't me. Like it didn't feel like it. So I still kind of lose my voice sometimes. What role does, you talked about feedback and you talked about like having to write sermons, even though you weren't given them. What role does a team actually play in your sermon prep now? And is it different than when you were at the porch
or what does that look like?
Yeah, so we actually have a pretty standardized process that I could talk ad nauseum about. So I have a sermon prep team that, and I do the same that I did at the porch.
Yep.
So I have a sermon prep team that we meet, depending on when I was teaching Tuesdays, it looked different than now teaching Sundays.
Right.
But, and so I'll do what we do for Sundays. Every Monday at 2 p.m., I get in a room and we'll brainstorm the next sermon that's coming up that Sunday. So we're in a book, it's a chapter, let's break it down, let's brainstorm. If we're sermon or a topical series and we're covering any number of things. We just finished Jonah. Now we're in a series called Generous. Mm-hmm. What does it look like to be generous with our lives and stewards what God entrusts us with? So we would then go, hey, what's the right angle to take this message on stewardship or on investing in eternal rewards? And then we'll ideate and brainstorm. And that room, I think of it like Ocean's 11. Like you want in Ocean's 11, if you remember the movie, every person that's on the team is on the team because they bring specific gifts into the room. Yeah. So you got the guy who is jumping from the ceiling and you got the computer genius that sits in the car. And then you have the guy who's, you know, suave and has good looks and can get his foot into the Brad Pitt. And that'd in that
be,
room,
that'd be you me. Want, that's me on the team.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In that room, you want a collection of people that bring different things to the table. So you want somebody that's going to ruthlessly be committed to representing the feminine voice and the women in our body. You want somebody that's young. You want a scholar. If you're deficient or maybe your strength is not being scholarly, you want a scholar in the room who's going to have all the commentaries. Or maybe a lot of times preachers are good at that, but they're not good at illustrations. So somebody who's created in the room to be a part of it. And so we'll meet for an hour, brainstorm. It is a lot less probably efficient than if you were to sit in on it. You would think, a lot of people would imagine, oh, you're going through and you're going to have the outline done. No, it's more like whenever you go to start the lawnmower and you haven't mowed the grass in a while, you got to pull it a few times. You're just trying to pull it. And then eventually it gets, that's how I think in sermon prep is I'm just trying to start the lawnmower to get my heart around whatever subject that we're covering. So there's debate. There's, hey, is that really what Paul means? I mean, what are the things that people actually interface as it relates to this truth, and let's really flesh those out. So we'll do that for an hour. I'll take it and I put it in the crock pot. 2 days later, I block all of Wednesday. So Monday, I've got an hour. Wednesday, I pick it back up after it's been in the crock pot of just ideating. And have I will
you found, block. Have you found that, because I just came on, I firmly believe this after in like the past 2 years, where I will do a bunch of study and I will do a bunch of research and I'll write down some ideas and I will let it cook and I will do it months in advance. So I'm already working on sermons in January and February. And I find if I do that, if I actually let it cook, when I go to a blank page, there's an outline already there. It's so much easier. Something happens in like the subconscious.
1000%.
Yeah. Yes. So weird.
Yes. I'm not as disciplined as you in that. Like I can't plan sermons weeks ahead. I know different people are able to do that. I can, how many I can times ideate you, illustrations.
How many times are you preaching per year?
Last year, I think it was like 48.
Yeah, that's why you can't.
And that was a conference.
I'm at like 25. So yeah. That makes sense.
Yes.
So then Wednesday is your sitting down, looking at a blank page and typing it up?
Yes, Wednesday. From 8 to 5, I'm pretty committed to blocking. I try to not have any other meetings on that. And I'll just go. And for me, it takes a while. I got to get like a running start. If I have 2 hours here and then 2 hours there, I just can't write a sermon. I've got to have extended runway. And so I'll write and then I'll do a run through Thursday at 1:30 and where I'll give the message just like it's a Sunday to a team.
Yep.
In an empty auditorium. And then they'll rip it apart.
Yeah. We do ours Thursday at 2. And it's funny that you mentioned the team because we have there's three guys that we bring in there. Sometimes other pastors and stuff. But we know what they're going to say before they even say it. Like I'll be giving the sermon. I'm like, And so we actually have taglines. Like I'm real big on transitions and outlines. And there's a guy named Clay that wants to drip the point all throughout. And one guy, I'm just like, peaks and valleys. I know. I got to get more peaks. I got to get more valleys. And then Aaron's like the genius. He's going to sum up my whole sermon in like a very pithy saying. So you go through the whole sermon, lights on the stage, just like you're giving it on Sunday.
Yes.
That's awesome.
We do that. That's awesome that y'all do that.
Yeah.
I don't know many people that do that.
We used to, you'd be surprised, but I thought that I was the only one. And then a lot of people do it apparently, but we used to do Saturday night services. So we have 5 multi-sites. So I would do the first Saturday night service. We record, we don't go live to our multi-sites. So I'd bring some guys in the room in between services, which seems like not a lot of time, but I actually got pretty good at making those. I do everything they say, like pretty much everything they say. And it's good to be able to do that on the fly. But now we do it once COVID hit, we record on Thursday. So I can't at this point, even when we did a church plant, we would do a volunteer service and we would do one worship song. And it was just so I could do the sermon. So all of our volunteers would hear it. And then I'd go back and change it. But I can't imagine giving a sermon for the first time in front of the congregation. That would freak me out.
Totally.
Yeah.
I totally agree. Now, yeah, once you start doing it, I mean, it's painful. It's like a kick to the groin every time,
yes.
You know? Because jokes are not funny to a room of 4 people.
Yeah.
Things are not engaging. But it's
the facilities
so
is cleaning the stage behind you on like stage, right?
Yes. Yes. So confused. The facilities person is always confused on what are they doing right now.
But, it's every week, right, 1:30.
It's so valuable.
So then after you get that feedback, do you go back and retype it? How do you just keep it in the back of your head until Sunday morning, or what does that look like?
Yeah. So I used to do it on Tuesdays at 3 to teach the porch that night. Yeah. So, and I honestly liked that a lot better because I'm the type of person who does well with like my back is against the wall. I can procrastinate. So now I've got 3 days and I'll take the feedback. Similar to you, I know what different people are going to say, kind of, I know their bias. And I think that's important as you learn to filter the bias, different people. But I'll take it and then I'll go make changes and try to be done by the end of the day and just put it back in the crock pot. But I think like any teacher, you're still thinking. And an illustration, my favorite illustration that I had for this past Sunday came as I was driving in to the office. And so God still will bring different things to mind. And
that's crazy.
What do you do?
I can show you my manuscripts. My manuscripts are crazy. No one has I do manuscript but I rarely look at it.
Uh-huh.
So I actually just write in the margin, hey, Clay said this, and it makes it more natural for me. I print my sermon on Monday because I have to get it to the tech team for the slides, and other pastors actually use my sermon. So there's one here, there's people in France, all that sort of stuff. So it has to be done, and it's a rough draft. And then it's a living document. I can actually bring it in the shot. So I have a cut day where I actually literally draw it out, but there's like little stuff that people said and like everything. It's just a mess. No one, but I live with this document. I used to run it probably 5 or 6 times. Now I just run it 2 or 3 times, but I know, hey, this is the page with the big, large blocked out rectangle. I know what's on this page. I know where the transitions and stuff are. So when my team gives me feedback, I just write it in the margin instead of retyping it. And it just makes it more natural. But yeah, we're not here for me, David. We're here for you.
Man.
So when you sit down on Wednesday to type a blank page, you do have a sermon prep template, and we can put that in the shot. So is this something that you came up with, you and Jonathan, or how did this come about? And can you kind of walk me through it?
So it's an adapted version of what DTS, Dallas Seminary, provides.
Okay.
And let me see which one that happened. So basically, you start with an image, subject, need. I mean, I'm happy to walk through each of those, but generally, I'll start with some sort of image that captures where we're going to go, whether that's a story, or this past weekend, I was talking about a wedding registry, or during engagement, how my favorite part.
Now, do you come up with what a lot of people would know as an introduction, or you kind of do the introduction and the tension with the image and the need? Is that something you come up with first, or is it something you come up with after the body of the message is done, or it just depends week to week?
I think it happens after. I mean, typically I'll go study the passage, try to break down the passage, and then you from there can go, hey, what's the need, or what's at stake if we don't understand this passage? And then you flesh out the need, and then I'll try to get to an illustration that teases that tension or allows me to segue into that tension.
That's awesome. And then, so there's the subject. Tell them what you're going to be talking about. So it's kind of the roadmap and the preview. Then you set up the text, and then you get into it. And this was surprising to me and something I'm going to try. But it's not just point one, explain once. Like there's point one, there's an explanation with supporting ideas, scriptures, some more ideas. Then you explain more about point one. Then you explain more about point one, and then add an illustration. And I didn't notice you did this until I read this. And I thought back to all your sermons. I'm like, he actually does this. This is crazy. This is why these talks are so good. So you labor the point, but you do it using different means with illustrations. Why do you think, where did this idea come about? From not just saying point one, illustrating it once, but really massaging it and spending time in it.
So I think the most important thing in any preaching and any message, or that in my opinion, most preachers have to work the hardest at is intersections. So I think of each point includes an illustration and intersections. Intersections and illustrations. Intersections is how you connect to the lives of everyone in the room. Bill Hybels had a saying that when you preach and preparing, you should think of an empty boardroom and then fill that boardroom with the different stereotypes of people that are represented in your audience. So fill that empty, you see the boardroom, there's all these chairs. In one chair, there's the empty nester couple that is wondering what place they have in the church. And the next chair is a single mom who's got three kids. She's just trying to make it. Her story involves painful divorce. And the next chair is a college student. And the next chair is a young married couple. And then you want to do whatever you can to try to think through the different stages they're in and how God's word connects to them.
Have you found that hard? Because when you're at the porch, it's a pretty homogeneous, you have Christians and non-Christians, but now at a multi-generational congregation, and you can't really talk to everyone. That's one of the hardest things, is you have to choose not to talk to you. Have you found that kind of a growing pain in the past few months?
It's definitely different than the rifle shot of the 25-year-old, you know, believer or non-believer. But honestly, I really enjoy it. Or I've enjoyed it more because you're getting to speak to such a broader audience in that sense. And that's really what all the explanation stuff is I'm trying to connect how whatever we're covering in this scripture connects to those various people, those intersections that I like, and then an illustration to help hopefully drive it home.
That's awesome. And do you follow? So then you have point two, which is the same as the point one when you do the explanations, the intersections and illustrations. And then the summary. And one thing that you do, which I love, is there's always a finishing image. There just always is. And it's beautiful. I remember, I think this was the finishing image when you talked about sex and you talked about it blinds and it binds. And you can do this in Texas, but you had a gun on stage. I don't know if I could do this in North Carolina. Probably, you know, we're still in the South, but it really was powerful. I think you might have, did you open with that or did you close with that?
I think I did both.
Yeah.
Yeah. Which, but it was if I can do it.
Yeah. And that's very comedian-esque, right? Comedians open it and then they tie it up at the end.
That's exactly.
But the finishing image is so powerful. A lot of people stall out, or you always want to bring it back to the gospel, but I think some guys just do without thinking about it, and you can just tell, all right, they're going to get to the sinner's prayer somehow, or they're going to get to, you know, Jesus is the greater Abraham here. And it doesn't, I mean, it's always good. I mean, always talk about Jesus and lift up the gospel, but the thought that you guys put into this closing, man, it just makes messages stick with me, I know. Are you rigid on this? Do you ever have 2-point messages? Do you ever have 4-point messages? Does the text kind of determine that?
Yeah, no, I'm not. I'd say I have a bias towards that, but there's times where I have a 2-point or you have a 5-point, or I've had a 10, you know, it just kind of depends on the text. The other thing that I'll try to include is just personally something, how this impacts me or how I'm wrestling with this. It's always better if you're transparent and you're saying, here's where I don't honestly believe this is true, or my heart is still battling with this. And so I'll try to include that. And then I don't know if you're this way. I saw your outline. Something that I learned from Matt and from Ben when we had them at the porch, specifically Ben Stewart, is he will color code. And I thought this was helpful. Like, hey, if it's an illustration, I want it in green.
Yeah.
And it's been a while since I see green on my page. I know I need to work that in. Or he even will color code comedy that he'll to work in. Hey, it's been a while since I've had something comedic.
Yeah, actually the two pastors I've had on this week, they all do color coding. And I think part of it is because that's the outline they inherited from the person that they learned from. But also, I call it marking the text. However you do it, it's super important. The guy actually before me, every other word would be a different color. And it's weird because he would full manuscript, you would never guess it in a million years. But it was to help draw his eye to where he's been. So if you look at my manuscript, again, it's not about me, but I'll do little stuff like that and draw through the page and circle words. A lot of it doesn't make any sense at all, but I know what this page looks like. So I do full manuscript, but I walk away from the notes often. So it's just a way for me to not get lost. Like some guys, I mean, they'll just write paragraphs and paragraphs. I'm like, I could never follow that. I just need to look at the page and not get lost. And like this one only has like three sentences on it, you know, because I had to cut so much. Do you have a process for cutting?
That feedback time. I mean, typically they're pretty good at, probably like y'all, I will give more. I'll give 120% of the message knowing, hey, we're going to come in here and we're going to cut different stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And so they'll help think through and help cut. And so that feedback time is invaluable.
Yeah.
Do you follow an outline?
This is the outline, but yeah, you can kind of see it. I mean, it's just Roman numerals and stuff. So there is an outline, but no, I don't have a, I'm kind of artsy fartsy. I'm so weird. So I just approach, I don't have a way. I've tried to lock into ways, but it just depends on how the text is, how it's hitting me. Sometimes I won't have an introduction at all. I want to shock people at first. So whatever that is, I want them to lean in. So I could just say, open your Bibles. Let's read Luke 1. That's going to shock our congregation because we don't do that a lot of weeks. Sometimes it's a story. Sometimes it's, I'm blessed because I'm speaking 25 weeks a year, you know, when I'm not guest speaking other places. So I have time to kind of massage it. But when I was church planning, I did 51 weeks a year. Yeah. I kind of had a, okay, this is what I got to do. Cause I just got to start, you know, but yeah. So once you go through that, here's the outline and this is what you take up on stage, or do you have an iPad or do you use paper?
I use an iPad and did I send over like an actual outline?
You did. This is from Palm Sunday, I think.
Yes. So I'll take that on an iPad up there and that, but I used to do paper. It doesn't really matter. It's kind of the same thing. And then same as you, I have all of it there, but I often won't look at it. It's just more in case you're losing your place. Writing out transition statements. I think you alluded to this a second ago. It's funny you said that. I'll write those out because you can finish a point and you're like, where am I going next? And it just early on, it was helpful to go. So we see that. And now we see what he references next.
I circled him, man. That's the first thing I noticed because I think that's what takes a sermon from like an A to an A+. It's you effortlessly move from one section to the next, very conversationally. It's not every guy's style. You know, some people are like, hey, I'm going to do 3 points. This is what we're going to do. That was point one. Here's point two. But that's still a transition. That was point one. Let's move on to point two. And the transitions, I think, just help people realize this is not a lecture. This is actually a conversation. This is heart-to-heart communication. So I love that. If you're listening and you don't do transitions, I mean, I tell all the guys on the team, you need to write your transitions out, even if it's just a sentence like this. But
and that's all wild. I say this thing a lot.
Yeah. Well, once you're up there, I mean, a lot of this, I think, is from me. I mean, your first sermon was rather good because they called you back. My first few sermons were so bad. They were horrible. And I wanted to teach, but I didn't know how. And it's the worst thing in the world to stand on stage. And it's not just a comedy set. Like you are speaking on behalf of God. Like you're proclaiming these glorious truths, and the worst thing in the world is to not have a good sermon that connects. And so I think I've just noted down, hey, when you're up there and you don't know when the next section is, that feels bad and the audience doesn't like it. So they're kind of like guardrails or life vests that help you stay afloat, yes. You know? Yes. So then you get up and you preach this. Before we get into the rapid fire, do you do anything special on Sunday mornings? How do you feel Sunday afternoons and Monday?
Special Sunday mornings. I'll get here at 7. Our service is at 9 and 11. And we'll spend time just with the outline and honestly just praying and trying to pray, God, you know, if there's anything that needs to be included or doesn't need to be included, or anything that somebody here this morning needs to hear that I don't have, would you make that clear? And just really try to pray through the audience. I found that like the more that I am focused, not on myself, but on people who are walking in, the people who, this may be the first time they've ever been to church and it could be the last, mm-hmm. You know, they're at the end of the rope and they're giving God one last chance, or the person's, their marriage is just collapsing. And so just, I'll try to spend time praying over our people and then with the outline. And so then we'll do call it a Q2Q, which is kind of a walkthrough around eight, the flow. And then we'll spend time in the green room on our knees praying, just for God to work, move, and then we'll go out. So, and then afterwards, I feel like I'm pretty wiped.
Yeah.
You know, at 1 o'clock, you end up getting done. You've had all the conversations. I'm a mixture of wiped and energized.
Right.
You know? 'Cause you're like, man, that was awesome. Thank you, God. And also I need like an hour of just kind of, and then I'll pop back in. So honestly, I'll typically like go exercise or do something mm-hmm. Sunday afternoon, and then I'm back in kids and right. family just to kind of, I don't even know what the right word is, but just kind of get back into that headspace.
Yeah. No, it's definitely a shift. Well, let me ask you just a few quick fire questions before we wrap up and ask for any advice that you might have. Have you ever bombed during a sermon? Your first one was pretty good, but have there ever been any cases on like the porch? Because I have a few that I'm just kidding. I have none that you've bombed in.
No, but I did have a sermon where I was supposed to teach. Well, I'm sure I bombed. So let me say, depends on who you ask. But I would say it was even worse than bombing. I did a message at Run Through and it was so bad. Everyone was like, this was probably 2010.
Yeah.
2012, somewhere around there. It was early on. And it was so bad that I was like, man, this is a complete rewrite. Again, this is Tuesday, like 5. I got 2 hours.
Yeah.
And I'm sitting there and I'm trying to write it with JP. And I was like, dude, I don't think I could. And it was this incredible leadership. He was like, hey, do you want me to teach tonight? Do you want me to take it back? And I was like, I think you should. And he got up and I don't even know what he talked about, but it was so bad. It was like a marker of lack of preparation on my point. That was pretty pivotal of like, oh, hey, you got to put the work in. Can't just rely on gifting. Can't just rely on God will give it to me. Got to put the word in. So it was worse than bomb. I didn't even go up and teach because.
Dude, I've had nightmares about that. That's crazy. There was a few weeks where when we do Thursday nights, I only have an hour or two and I've literally taken my manuscript and put it the bottom half on the top half and said, no, you have to start here. So there's been crazy changes, but. What's the most distracting thing to ever happen in the congregation while you're preaching?
I mean, this is actually good advice for people, especially if they're, we've had different medical, like somebody has a seizure or somebody has Tourette's or somebody yells out during a lot of the racial tensions in 2020, somebody yelled out an F-bomb about from like the up in the balcony area that was upset.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just random. But I think one thing that is good for younger communicators or people who are learning to communicate to think through is you almost have to walk through those situations in advance. You got to role play in your mind. If somebody starts having a seizure, this is what I do. I just say, hey guys, we've got a medical problem right here in the third row and we've got a medical team that's going to address it. And so let me just pray real quick. Everything's going to be okay. You're in charge of the room. And you've got to own it. Or if somebody's yelling out expletives, you go, hey, Sony clearly is charged about that, and we're going to have our team care, and we want to care for this person. So thank you for sharing that. We'd love to talk more after the message, but just walking through so that you're not doing it in the moment and you're prepared. You're kind of like, you've role played what to do, because that happens. It happens everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah, it does happen. Have you ever dealt with anxiety or depression? It's actually pretty common in teachers or public communicators.
So my 6 weeks, not 6 weeks, recently discovered that we're having a fourth baby and they have concluded that she is trisomy 13. So we're going to give birth to a daughter, apart from a miracle of God, in January, that will shortly after she's born likely go to be with Jesus. And we, so that's kind of where we're at as a family and praying for a miracle. And I shared that actually with the congregation 3 weeks ago, just because it's kind of like, it feels inauthentic to go, hey, we're going to cover Jonah and Jonah calling out to God from the pit in his desperation. And let me just share where we're calling out to God in our desperation. But the week after I found that out, I was teaching and it was so fresh and we just weren't ready. My wife in particular, her thing, when you were journeying through something like that, is like, by nature of my job, it's so public. You've got to bring, you know, you either have to step away and go, hey guys, I'm going to take a sabbatical, or you just bring everybody in and go, hey, we're praying. Cried more tears than we knew we even had. But we weren't ready, or she wasn't ready yet, because it was so fresh for me to share. And it felt like way crippling anxiety. I would say I had a panic attack on stage.
Yep.
Like people didn't even know it, or people may not have even realized it, but it was like shaking and I just had to pray. I mean, it was the most bizarre. I've never experienced anything like it before.
Yeah.
And so that was a very recent example of just clinging to God in the midst of that anxiety. And I'd say that we're still in the stage of asking God, may we spare our daughter. So I wouldn't say I wrestled to back away from this current season that we're in, depression in general, but certainly anxiety waves throughout just life have been part of our story. And I wrote a book on anxiety as a part of that, because my wife is super passionate about that.
Yeah.
But yeah, that's a surreal thing to have to, and I didn't know, that's actually, I don't know that I'd say it's common, but that's a thing. I remember a friend of mine who leads a large church in town telling me he had a panic attack on stage when he was teaching.
Yeah. In
front of 10,000 people. And I was like, man, what you're talking about. I can't imagine that.
Yeah. I wanted to have you on for another episode, because I had two panic attacks on stage last year. I actually just dealt with, and I preached on anxiety 2 years ago and was like, what's the big deal? Like, you can just get over it. Like, I don't know. Don't drink coffee, you know? And then I had crippling anxiety for about 9 or 10 months. We're on the other side of it now, about 4 months.
I would love to hear more about that.
Sorry to hear about what you and your wife are going through. It is hard as a pastor. How have you rectified that? Because it's not like, as teaching pastors, you can get, it's hard to, when I first got this job, it was only 3 years ago, and it was weird to see people in Target or at restaurants, like, look at me, how do I know you? Oh, we go to your church. You're shorter off stage. That's what I always get. But there's just, you do live a public life. And there's an aspect of that, I mean, praise the Lord. Like, I need to be above reproach. There's no secrets in my life. You know, that it actually has a sanctifying effect. But when you are going through suffering, it's hard, you know?
Totally.
Is it different in your current position than it was when you had people all over the country? And you probably still do, but just a wider audience, you know? Is it different being plugged into a local church?
It's definitely different, but I would say it's not probably as public, or especially because Dallas is just so many young adults.
Yeah.
You can't go. You just know if I go to that area of town in a kind, encouraging way, you're just going to get bombarded people.
Yeah.
And that's awesome. It sounds like, who would complain about that? So, but if you stay in the suburbs and you're like at a park with kids, there's not going to be a ton of young adults that are coming to hang, and I want to hear. But yeah, I think it is interesting for pastors that you walk through grief publicly, you walk through life publicly, and there is a real sanctifying. So that's a good way of putting it. And And then it also brings challenges that I think are hard probably for spouses too. Didn't elect. This wasn't the profession that they chose, but my wife is going to have to publicly walk through that as well. She went to the doctor 2 days ago for our 1.5-year-old, and the receptionist by the desk was like, oh, I know who you are. And I've been praying for Lottie, who's our daughter. Yeah. And she probably, as an introvert, struggles more with that than I do as an extrovert. It's less hard. But yeah, to your point, it's real.
Well, to close, what advice would you give to young preachers or even pastors that have been preaching for years and years and maybe have lost the spark? What would you recommend for them? Just words of wisdom.
And I think you got to have a team around you. You got to know your gauges personally. I'm kind of addressing more or less preaching bleeds into preaching, that you got to know, are you running on empty? Are you doing too much? Are you running on fumes? Just got to widen that circle and make sure that you monitor your gauges, because you teach, like I've referenced teaching 48 times last year. The reason I know that is it was just too much.
Yeah.
For me, at least, it was too much. My sweet spot is 30 to 35. And if it's 28, man, that's awesome. And so I think just knowing your gauges, knowing where you are, bring other people into it. And then as it relates to sermon craft, build a team that you want to make sure that a strong team around you, and you may have to go recruit from the body. Like that's something I'm currently doing here is I don't know on my staff that I have the Ocean's 11. So I've got to ask volunteers that may have a job that's somewhat flexible to come and be a part of that. And then, man, point people to Jesus. Take your energy from God's word and bring your energy to God's word, not your puppy story or not something else. Let God's word that's alive and active be the thing that brings to light the message, and then point back and put people's face. And man, think about how profound that verse is and what he's actually saying there. So I think bring your energy to the text and how you prepare, and take your energy from the text and how you can communicate.
That's awesome. Well, thank you so much for joining us. And we'll have to have you back on at some point. Talk about some more stuff.
Such a fun, and really respect what you guys are doing. So thanks for having me.
Thanks for listening to Sermon Craft with Chase Gardner. Available to download wherever you get your podcasts.